So we come back to Revelation this morning, and we want to take a look for just a few minutes at what we covered last week, because we went over it so quickly. We had not quite finished up the second cycle of Revelation, or the second section of Revelation. We remember when we look at the big overall picture of the book of Revelation, that there are seven sections. You'll hear me refer to Dr. Godfrey. Dr. Godfrey refers to them as cycles, and I think that that's really helpful. It reminds us that these things are not happening chronologically or in a linear fashion, but the revelation is given to Christ's church of all ages, and that most of it, other than the last three, maybe four chapters referring to the return of Christ, most of it has been taking place already for 2,000 years. And when we realize that much of it is happening in history, that it's not all just future events, we begin to see this as it is cyclical in what we see. We'll talk a little bit more about that. So we have seven cycles or sections in Revelation. The first one being chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 3. And here it is, we see John has, to begin with, this glorious vision of who? Of Jesus Christ. And then we see that Jesus gives John, the Apostle John, seven messages for the seven churches of Asia Minor. Real historical churches with real problems. All problems that the churches today deal with as well. And then we begin the second cycle in chapter 4, verse 1. And that cycle runs all the way to chapter 8, verse 2. We'll come through there today, and we'll begin today with the third cycle as well. Well, we concluded last week in chapter 7, didn't go too deep into verses 13 through 17. We remember that this second cycle, beginning in chapter 4, it began with this incredibly glorious vision of heaven. Here in heaven we have the Father seated on the throne, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. Chapter 4, verse 8. And then we see also the Lamb seated on the throne as well. We hear these voices, and which really turns out to be every living creature in the world saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's Revelation 5:12. The next thing that we see is the four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6. This reminds us that even though Jesus Christ is king and he is the ruler and he is triumphant, these horsemen are bringing suffering upon God's people. The suffering is fierce. We have the rider on the white horse, chapter 6, verse 1. And I think we all sort of are not quite sure exactly who that is. Some think it to be the Lord Jesus. Others think it to be possibly an imposter of the Lord Jesus, a fake. The second seal, or the second horse, being war. The third being famine. The fourth being death. And we talked and demonstrated how all of these are really taking place in the world simultaneously. And we know, too, that the verse 8 tells us that this is just happening on a quarter of the earth, not necessarily all of these happening to every person everywhere. Furthermore, we continued in to discover the sixth seal. And we finished up with this last week. The sixth seal, we remember, has three parts, or three scenes. The first being a promise that final judgment will come when God will finally make everything right. And that's chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. As a preface to that, we have the souls who are under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's verse 10. And then it's as though God responds, showing that this is final judgment. This is what's going to happen. "I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood." 15, "The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Once more, we see an interesting picture. We didn't really pick up on this last week too much, but we see these paradoxes in Revelation. The wrath of the Lamb. Think about that. The Lamb is seated on the throne, and we'll look at this again today, but verse 17 of chapter 7, you have the Lamb is the what? The shepherd. Through his death on the cross, he becomes the Lamb who is seated on the throne, the King. Through his death on the cross, he becomes the Lamb who judges the world. Through his death on the cross, he becomes the Lamb slain, who is also our shepherd. And so, powerful imagery here. One of the things that was suggested, and it's very good, is to not just read the book of Revelation, but to read it out loud. It was given to us in such a way where these images are put here in order to touch our hearts, in order to teach us something incredible about God in a new and fresh way. So this sixth seal and its three scenes, the second scene beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, and remember those scenes are divided if you just read Revelation, it really makes sense. "After this I saw four angels," and then you see the next section, the last section in verse 9, "after these things." So then the next section, or the second section of the sixth seal, teaches us quite simply that all the elect must still be gathered in ordinary day-to-day history. And he uses this with the 144,000 that we do not take as a literal number. I guess unless you want to be like the Jehovah's Witnesses, would you take this to be a literal number? And then you have 12,000 and 12,000. We know that not just Dan is missing from here, but others, and we see that the order is out of the way too. So we understand that the 144,000 mentioned here is pointing us to verse 9, a great multitude which no one could count. And we rehearsed this a little bit last week, but I think it's good for us to remember what's going on here. If we go to a football game, and there's some 30 or 40, maybe 50,000 individuals sitting there, you're not able to sit there and at one glance for 30 seconds or even a minute count them all up. What do you say? A great multitude. Oh, there must have been some 400,000 or 40,000 people there or something like that. And really an uncountable number. That's essentially what the 144,000 is pointing us toward. And it's reminding us, too, that these are God's covenant people. He's referring to not necessarily the old covenant people who were not circumcised in the heart, who didn't know the Lord. He's referring to all of his covenant people, both old and new covenant, who are true Jews, circumcised in the heart, looking to Jesus as the author and perfecter of their faith. So all the elect must still be gathered in day-to-day history. So we continue to suffer in misery on the earth because God hasn't finished saving all who he's going to save. What an interesting truth But it's also comforting to know that our God is still at work. He has not saved the last soul. When he saves the last soul that he intends to save, that he will save, that's when Christ will return. So sometimes we get stuck into this, we complain. And I'm not saying that it's sinful or wrong. I mean, even the saints here under the altar, how long, O Lord? How long? But let's remember, there are more souls to be saved that the Father had elected before the foundation of the earth to be saved. Let's be busy about sharing the gospel with people. Let's be busy praying that the gospel will go forth with power for the salvation of God's people. The third scene, and this is where we left off mostly last week. We ran through it really quick, is verses 9 through 17, the incredible glory of God in heaven that the saints experience. One of the elders, let's read it together, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Who are these? Who are these people that he's speaking of? Very good. These are the saints, and I would say not only are they the saints in heaven, but the saints that are coming out of great tribulation. One of the distinctives, I was speaking with someone a little bit earlier regarding this, are brothers and sisters in Christ who come at Revelation from a dispensational perspective, speak very much of the great tribulation as though it was something to come. Dear friends, the church has been in tribulation since the moment it began. Look at what they did to our beloved Savior. And we could go on more and more, but remember what happened to the apostles. They go out into all the earth to proclaim the gospel. What happened to all of them? They were all killed. If you want just even a little taste of this, one of my favorite passages is Acts chapter 16 and 17, detailing Paul's trip to Thessalonica. Paul was not there very long, maybe 3 weeks, and ran out of town. In time and again, that if you read 2 Corinthians, you get a very good taste of all the persecution that Paul faced. Why? For the preaching of the gospel. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, to tell him, "I am soon going to die for preaching the gospel. And so I'm handing it off to you, and you are to continue preaching the gospel until they kill you." This is New Testament Christianity. Very distinct from American Christianity, isn't it? That's a problem. I'll just say this and move on. Why is it when a pastor goes into a new church, begins to teach clearly from the Word of God, oftentimes the church will hate him and turn their back on him and rebel against God and rebel against him? What is that? Persecution. I'll never forget the first time I went to the Shepherd's Conference with John MacArthur. Everybody knows who John MacArthur is. We love him. We appreciate his ministry very, very much. Though John and I have different view of Revelation. We all believe Jesus is coming back and that he's going to judge the entire world and that his children will be with him forever in heaven. But John says, you know, oftentimes as younger preachers, you'll begin your ministry and you'll think that the attacks on the Word of God and on you and your family are going to come from outside the church. He said, but that That doesn't happen. I can't remember how long he had been there at that time. I think 40 years. He started there in 69. And I think he said something like in his 40 years of being there, that 99% of the attacks came from within the church. Whether it was people in that church or people in another church firing flaming arrows at him. Why? He teaches the truth. And this shouldn't be anything new to us. Who killed Jesus? God's people. The church, you might say. The church, right? So let's be mindful of this. One of the lessons that Dan and I have been going over lately, just in a personal way, is God's people who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, they love God's word. And they love God's people. They don't do these sort of things. So, who are these? These are the saints who come out of great tribulation. Christians of every age and place experience great tribulation. John himself, Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was experiencing great tribulation. And who would know it best? And I mean, talk about the timing on this too. Where was this written? The island of Patmos. Why was John on the island of Patmos? For preaching the gospel. And you had a comment, my friend.
I actually have more of a question. You mentioned dispensationalism.
Yeah.
Regarding the tribulation. And where people get confused there is the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And they're tying all that together. And there's just not enough scripture to back it up. So you alluded to the fact that we've been in the tribulation since Jesus Christ died on the cross, since his church began. And so, to add to that then, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, the tribulation, he says, we will all suffer tribulation, and that continues until this time frame that we're getting into right now, the final judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think, you know, what happens is we don't understand that whole process right there. And when we talk to our brothers and sisters who believe that the church is going to be raptured somehow out of this so that we don't have to suffer any tribulation, it just doesn't, nothing lines up that way. And so if you can
Amen.
Help us out there just a little in terms of something that we can grab a hold of when we talk to our brothers and sisters who believe in that. We had this conversation with friends yesterday.
I would say, you know, from our perspective, that is just trying to be extremely truthful to Scripture. And I mean, we are Reformed, and that's what that means. We're truthful to Scripture. We want everything to be scriptural. The first thing I would say is, and I speak like this as a former pre-trib rapture. That's what we were taught at Baptist Bible College. What was happening is the timeline of the events was placed above Scripture. You know what I mean? So here's, you know, they would draw the timeline on the board, or they'd give you a handout. Here's the timeline, and they might use one verse for this and one verse for this. That the rapture will occur, and then after the rapture, we enter into, as the dispensationalists put it, the Great Tribulation. So it's like they're creating these events and putting them on a timeline and telling you, you have to read your Bible through this grid. And as a student, I mean, I was I don't know, I was young. And I loved the men who were training me. And I mean, friends too, this isn't heresy. It's not. There are wonderful Christians who are members of our congregation who believe this. But I think that the dispensational point of view has really been manufactured. And a lot of this began to happen late. I don't think these things were really produced until the mid-1900s. I remember hearing wonderful Baptist pastors who were preaching the gospel that were part of our school, and they were old enough to remember when nobody understood the rapture. Nobody understood the tribulation, and they would read the scripture, and they had a very good idea that Christ was returning, and that when he returned, there would be judgment for every unbeliever, and then there would be salvation, that is, taken to heaven for every believer to spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth for every believer. Stop right there. That all is good. That all is very biblical. But then they were bolting these extras on. And this started happening, I think, in the 40s and 50s is when it really caught on. I could keep going. The Scofield Reference Bible played a massive, massive role in this. A profound role. So in the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible was this stuff. So I would say, flush the timeline, let the Bible breathe, let the Bible speak. Secondly, I would say, regarding tribulation or great tribulation, Revelation never makes it out to be this future event like it does in reference to the final judgment, the lake of fire, the New Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. The way that Revelation and the Bible speaks of tribulation is this is something that happens to believers. One of the other verses I had, and you all can come up with many, was Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's a really good snapshot verse of what this suffering slash, then we get the heavenly vision, is taking place. So I would say, I often will say this to people. I read the other day in Christian News, it doesn't make it onto CNN, that 6 or 7 believers in the northern part of Africa were beheaded for their faith. Is that tribulation? Yeah. And then going back, consider the English Reformation. Do you know that there were wonderful brothers who were persecuted and martyred for what? Believing in Jesus and preaching the gospel. Our forebearer, John Bunyan, a Baptist, was locked in jail for over 7 years, where he wrote the Pilgrim's Progress and others. Why? For preaching the gospel. Some brothers up in Canada recently, Reformed brothers, very much like us, preaching the word, preaching the gospel. What happened to them? Put in jail for what? Preaching the gospel to a group of people while they weren't supposed to be gathered. So, is this great tribulation or what? It's great tribulation. It's tribulation. I think when we remember that tribulation is tribulation, sometimes the church suffers it greatly. Sometimes we just deal with it. And again, I think all the apostles suffered terribly. Even John, who died from old age. Well, God came for him. but he was terribly mistreated and persecuted. They did not view this as something that was to come. The third idea, I know I'm really rambly here, I'm sorry. The third idea is, and you're our beloved friend who preaches the gospel in Bend, I won't name his name, very, very faithful man of God and minister, said, Chris, I think more and more Christians are going to be coming out of the dispensational teaching because they're seeing everything that's happening in America right now and in the world. And I said, yeah, I think you're right. I hope and pray you're right. And to just be honest with Scripture. And I had two other things written in my notes on this, if you'll allow me. Martin Luther, his view of the church, in his view of the church, he took into consideration great tribulation. He taught that our church family makes this life of suffering, death, and tragedy survivable. We need one another in the world. And because we're all dealing with tribulation in one way or another. Luther's emphasis just on the church being family that supports one another in this world. Dr. Godfrey, on this point, speaks of his baptism, and he is Dutch Reformed. And I know you'd say, well, we believe in believer's baptism. We absolutely do. But he has an interesting point on his baptism. And we could make the same saying when we baptize those who are indeed converted, that this one is being baptized into Christ in this world that is constant death. And it sounds sharply morbid, but think about it for a moment. Life is constant death. None of us knows when our last day may be. So I think it again speaks to this concept of tribulation. The point here too being, although believers do suffer with tribulation in their lives, it does not win. Verses 13 through 16 is a picture of the Christians rescued from great tribulation. And the Lamb is there, or our shepherd. So here we have the believers, these who are clothed. And so again, I asked, who are these in verse 13? These are the believers who have survived this world. Their clothes have been washed white. They have been made white in what, according to verse 14? The blood of the Lamb. These are those who have been justified, freely forgiven of all their sins, and have been made perfectly righteousness. White is symbolic of righteous. And we know it's just so foolish to think that it's us making ourselves righteous. We can no more make ourselves righteous than we can make ourselves 100 feet tall. But who makes us righteous? God makes us righteous. Christ makes us righteous in himself. Very good. And so we see this imagery here, the robe that is made white. How is it made white? By being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so that's made, the Holy Spirit wrote that in there like this through the pen of John to make us sit up and think. Because we've all dealt with blood stains in our clothes. When I was a rancher, I was helping a friend on one side of Morrill County. We lived in South Morrill County, and we were branding calves. We were dehorning calves. We were castrating bull calves. And when we worked until dark, and when I got in my truck, I didn't even really bother to look in the mirror. I knew I had some blood and stuff on me. Well, I got in my truck, and I started heading home. And we lived on the south side of Heppner. As I was coming through town, I was thirsty. So I stopped at the Mini Mart, got myself a Mountain Dew, and I walk into the Mini Mart, and the guy behind the counter looks at me, he's saucer wide eyes. "What happened to you, Chris?" I said. He said, "Were you in a wreck?" And I said, "No, we've been working calves." And he starts laughing. It's messy business. And trying to get the blood out of your jeans and your clothes, I mean, it's not an easy process. It certainly doesn't make them white. But here we have this glorious image that doesn't make sense if you're reading it literally. Revelation doesn't make sense if you're reading it literally. But it's a beautiful picture. For this reason, he says, this is verse 13. For what reason? Because they've been justified in the blood of Christ. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, they will thirst no longer, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He's such a good shepherd, isn't he? He meets every need. He protects us from the harmful rays of the sun. He is our source of everlasting water. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He provides for us. And he is our shepherd. And he will guide us to springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a glorious scene. This really is the incredible experience that we will have in heaven as saints of God. What a wonderful encouragement to the church that is suffering. What a wonderful encouragement for us to just read this, even when we're dealing with maybe conflicts over the gospel within our family, or sometimes, sadly, within our church family. We pray and hope that that doesn't happen. But what comfort we have. The seventh seal. So that was all the sixth seal, and it's three scenes. It's rather long compared to the seventh seal, which is rather short. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, this is 8:1, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And with the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Well, let's back up first to the silence. The silence is the seventh seal before we get to the trumpets. Interpretations of this verse vary depending on who you're speaking with. Dr. Godfrey takes the position that the silence itself is the seventh seal. And it's an interesting way of explaining that and setting that forth. That is to say that John is having this incredible vision of the things that are happening. He hears the loud earthquake and the things that are falling upon the earth in judgment. He sees this great multitude singing these praises to the Lord, every nation, all tribes and people, this deafening praise and worship gathering. All of this incredible volume. And then all of a sudden, it's like somebody kicks the plug out of the wall. The lights go out, and it's dead silent. Silence in heaven for about a half an hour. We're not here to debate whether or not he is right or wrong. I take a little bit of a different idea. And this follows Dr. Beale, who said the great significance of the silence must lie in the connotation that it has in the Old Testament and in the Jewish writings. Most commonly, the Old Testament associates silence with divine judgment. Interesting. Psalm 31. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Another passage, if you're looking for three, Zechariah writes of the coming judgment in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. It's the revelation of God's holy majesty that results in profound silence. And it is silence that lasts for one half an hour. So what do we have? The final seal, the seventh seal, climaxes in a thunderous silence. The cries of the martyrs for divine justice, the screams of the wicked as Christ's wrath falls upon them, they give way to an awe-filled silence as every mouth is shut up before the Lord. And I can't help but remember Job. It's Job 38. And Job brought his complaint to the Lord. This is toward the end of the book after everything that had happened to him. And God gives 86 answers to his questions. Where were you, Job, when I created the heavens and the earth, etc., and so forth. And what does Job do? He silently stands before the Lord, who has just judged him, and he puts his hand over his mouth. He is silenced in the judgment of God. Well, everybody, that's all we have time for today. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would imprint it deeply within our hearts, so along with what you've already put there. Help us, Lord, to remember you and to remember your word this wonderful day. We pray that you would bless our time as the rest of the saints are gathering here to worship. We love you. Amen.